Well, good evening. What a great and awesome privilege it is to be back with you all this evening. It's always a joy for the Lamberts to return to Grace Bible Church. We have been blessed in many ways by you all here, more than you will ever know, and we are grateful for our time here. We're grateful for you sending us, and Bart is correct. We have five kids, and four of them have moved out of the house, and they are seem to be thriving where they're at. We are grateful to see what the Lord is doing in their lives. Caleb, our oldest, is married. They live in McPherson. He and his wife, Danny, he just got the head coaching football job at Smoky Valley High School, so still hasn't gotten much wiser than his old man. Then Allie is in Manhattan with us. She is working her fingers to the bone in the catering restaurant business. She's helping a restaurant just north of Manhattan, and they do a lot of catering. And she is a member of Manhattan Bible Church, and we're glad to be able to see her a lot. Jake is, I don't know how to say it, being trained by Wayne and Caleb. Maybe the word train is used loosely, I don't know. But anyway, Kim and I are grateful to Wayne and Caleb and what they're doing for Jake. And Jake was living in Lindsberg with my brother and was commuting to Hutch. He's now moved to Hutch, but he is a member of Cornerstone in McPherson and serving on their Wednesday night children's ministries and part of their college group. And again, just to see what the Lord is doing with him and in him has been very, very encouraging. Anna is now finishing up her first year at college. And it's Tabor College. We have a hard time still saying that, being at Sterling for 14 years. But and she's doing well. And Ethan is at home with us. And he loves being with his mom and dad all the time. Just ask him. He just loves it. He went from the youngest with nobody noticing him to being the only, and now everybody sees him. Four eyes on him all the time, and so Ethan's learning to adjust, but we're encouraged by a lot of things in his life as well. But that's a little bit of a rundown. Kim is busy. She's serving in Manhattan Bible Church. She has probably three full-time jobs. The listed as only part-time, but she also teaches kindergarten at a little classical school that started half days for 4 days a week, and so she's immersed in that and the community with that, and of course with church and being a full-time mom still as well. But the Lord is good, and he is doing glorious things in Manhattan Bible Church. Reminded every day of the Lord's blessing upon us and his goodness. And sometimes that is through trials and that is through hard times. But nonetheless, he has shown himself faithful. So again, we are excited to be back with you tonight, tomorrow night, and then Sunday morning. Over the next several days, as Bart mentioned, and as many of you have seen, we're going to be working through John 17. So in the last, it's been more than 3.5 years since we moved to Manhattan. But over that span of time, we've covered the book of Ephesians and the book of John. Now, I know what some of you are thinking is like, wow, for a football coach, you can read pretty fast. I'm not talking about reading. We've actually preached through those two books expositionally, and I would have always known the benefit and the usefulness and the beauty of expositional preaching. But when you do it yourself, there's something even more glorious about it. And I used to think Ephesians was my favorite book, but now it's John. And John has been incredible. So when Steve called and asked if I would be willing to speak at this Bible conference, after I kind of picked myself up off the floor, it was easy to decide on John 17. Maybe, and we'll see this in a little bit, but maybe the most glorious chapter in all of Scripture. And I believe it is. So that's where we're going to be. This evening, we're going to be in the first five verses. So if you want to, again, open up to John 17, 1 through 5. And I want to just begin by setting the context a bit for us. So again, Jesus is praying this prayer the night of his arrest. And this prayer is a very fitting closing to what is referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, or some call it Jesus' farewell address, which begins in John chapter 13. When you spend some time in chapters 13 to 16, you find some of the most encouraging and comforting and intimate words Jesus has taught these men. He spent the last several hours with his closest friends, but much more than friends. These men have been hand-chosen by him to take the truth and authority of his gospel and proclaim it to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And although at this very moment in John 17, these men didn't realize that they were in desperate need of comfort and encouragement in the words and truths Jesus was explaining to them at this time and this night. And in these chapters, in what John tells us, Jesus teaches, we're confronted with what we believe to be the most important things to Jesus. And that is much of what John records for us in chapters 13 to 16. Quick lessons to instruct and encourage, truths that will equip and comfort these men in the hours, days, and years ahead. Certainly lessons and truths and encouragement that they are going to need. But now, in chapter 17, with the teaching and the lessons complete, it's time for Jesus, in a sense, to focus his attention on the Father and this work that the Father has sent him to accomplish. So no longer speaking to these men directly, let this soak in. God the Son is speaking to God the Father. By writing this prayer of our Savior's, John gives us some very precious truths and shows us the heart of Jesus. He shows us what is important to him. And these are some of the things that we're going to see as we work through this 17th chapter together. Beautiful truths, necessary truths, because these are the words of God, or the Son of God, spoken to his Father, so that the people of God might be greatly benefited, so that the people of God might be encouraged and comforted in his leaving. And not just in his leaving, but in his sending his people into the world, just as the Father has sent him into the world. So this prayer was spoken for the benefit, yes, of Jesus, as he communes with the Father, as his death and resurrection is close at hand, and as he looks towards going to be back with the Father. But it was also certainly for the benefit of those there that night as they were listening in on this prayer. And it was certainly and it's definitely beneficial for you and I here this evening. So again, what we have in a sense is a listening in on the throne room of heaven, and entering into the holiest of holies. In fact, throughout church history, there have been many pastors and church leaders who have refused to teach or preach from this chapter. They consider it so holy, And they revered it so much that they dared not enter into it. This is the one chapter of the Bible that John Knox, one of the great Scottish reformers, asked his wife to read to him on his deathbed. And some sources claim that she was in the middle of it when he passed away. Another 17th century preacher called this the greatest prayer ever prayed on this earth. Bart mentioned Thomas Manton. How many sermons? 43? Somewhere around there. Well, Dr. Martin Lloyd has him beat. Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, he preached some 53 sermons, I believe, on this chapter alone. Now, before you start squirming in your chairs, there's only five. All right. I was able to condense seven into five. So, needless to say, our walk through this chapter will be more at a 30,000 foot level as opposed to a 3,000 foot level. But there is something about this chapter that is heavenly. That is, it's weighty. It's majestic. Not to stay away from it, but to enter into it with great anticipation of what we're going to find and learn. Again, the Son of God speaking to the Father. No wasted words, no fluff, just pure and direct communication. Jesus' heart for and towards his Father, and Jesus' heart for and towards his people. So what a privilege it is to just be able to listen into this prayer. So again, as we work our way through this chapter, this prayer, we're going to see the heart of Jesus. And we see this, most commentators, most pastors, they see a very simple outline laid out. In verses 1 through 5, which we're going to be looking at this evening, Jesus' prayer reveals his heart, his own desire for the Father's glory and his own work. Then in verses 6 through 19, we're going to see Jesus' heart for these 11 men who would be used to take the truth of who he is and what he has done and proclaim it to the world. And then in verses 20 to 26, we then see Jesus' heart for those who will believe in him through the ministries of these apostles. Now, this breakdown is certainly helpful in many ways. This will be the outline that kind of controls us and forms our thoughts this weekend. But I believe there's a broader context that I want to just point out and keep before us as we work through this chapter together over the next five sessions. So this whole gospel, Jesus mentions the fact that the Father has sent him. The Father has work for him to accomplish, and we'll see this more, but this work is summed up really into two words, to reveal and to reconcile. This work, then, is at the forefront of Christ's mind at this very moment in this narrative. He is to glorify the Father by making him known and by therefore then accomplishing reconciliation between the Father and his people. This then is the context that informs and touches these other three sections as we work through. This then is Jesus' greatest desire, for the Father to be glorified, to be revealed, and for his work of reconciliation to be accepted and to be proclaimed by the apostles and then the church. All of this then necessitates the incarnation. The incarnation's purpose and its fruit, to reveal the Father to the world and to reconcile the people out of the world to the Father. God had to become man, and this is what happened. And so this evening we begin in verses 1 through 5, and Jesus is asking the Father to accomplish these things through him. Then tomorrow, and in our two sessions tomorrow evening, in 6 through 19, we'll see that Jesus will pass this work on to the apostles. And so he prays to this end for them, that they too would take the work that he began in the world and glorify the Father and proclaim the message of reconciliation to the world as they are in the world, but not of the world. And then finally on Sunday morning, we'll see that Jesus is praying for the church in verses 20 to 26. Those who will believe the testimony of the apostles, you and me. That we will then take what he started, what he then passed on to the apostles, and we will do the same thing in glorifying the Father and the Son. To reveal the one true God and proclaim the message of reconciliation that is found in his work alone. Again, a glorious prayer from God the Son to God the Father. Prayer that the glory of the Godhead might be put on display, that the purpose of creation might be accomplished through the Son, in and through the apostles, and then in and through the church. So with that as our umbrella, we're going to see and hear many truths as we work through this chapter over the next few sessions. And as you can imagine, when God the Son speaks to God the Father, their conversation will be filled with doctrinal truth. So let me read the first five verses for us again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So again, we know and we understand that God created so that he might make himself known, so that his creation might rejoice and enjoy knowing his glorious and beautiful nature. We also all know that in the sovereign and often mysterious working of his providence, sin entered the world. And this knowledge of him then became impossible to man. Here then lies the necessity and the graciousness of the incarnation, where the Son of God condescends to sinful earth and sinful man to make his Father known. But that would require this hour that has now come, that Jesus refers to in verse 1. So now through recreation, through redemption, through reconciliation, through regeneration, God could be known, can be known. God would be known to those whom Jesus reveals him. And so this is Jesus' prayer for this to happen. The Father being glorified in the work of the Son, revealing the Father and making it so that his people, through the atonement, will be reconciled to them, that they can and will be able to know him and truly worship him and make him known to the world. So again, Jesus is simply praying that the incarnation will now fulfill its purpose. This is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So I think it's important we begin by understanding what the words John is referring to when he says that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven when he had spoken these words. What words are John referring to? Now, I think we can certainly assume at some level that John is referring to all the things that Jesus has said and taught in his 3 years with these men. I don't think that we can leave everything that he taught in the past. We need to bring those lessons with us into this context. But I also think that we could assume that John is referring to the teachings of Jesus over the past several hours in the upper room. All of them would be pertinent to this prayer. However, I think it is most helpful, as well as maybe most important, to be reminded of what Jesus has just stated just a few seconds prior to beginning this prayer. If you look into chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Spoken directly to these 11 men, what is the source of this peace that these men will be given and experience? Jesus. Well, yeah, good Sunday school answer. But what about Jesus? It's the fact that he has overcome the world. And when has Jesus overcome the world? And what does that entail? Well, again, he's opening up, he's introducing the truth, the fact, the importance, the necessity, the arrival of the hour that has come. It has to do with this work that he is about to accomplish and finish. The work that he was sent by the Father to do. That in his incarnation, as truly God and truly man, Jesus is about to overcome the world. This evil system that is referred to by Paul as the domain of darkness, ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and all of those who follow and are controlled by his evil system. It's this world who Jesus has told these men will hate them because it hates him. It's this world that will throw them out of the synagogues and kill them. It's this world that rejects Jesus and the Father. It's this world that does not submit to the Word. It's this world that does not know God. And it's this world that has its whole system set up by the one who wants to hide and keep God from being known. So on the cross, out of the grave and into heaven, Jesus overcomes the world. The domain of sin and death, of darkness and enmity. So that the Father might be made known to his people. And all of this culminates in verse 1, at this hour that has come. Jesus' death, resurrection, and as John often does in his gospel, he also includes the ascension into this hour. Jesus going back to heaven to be with the Father. So this morning, we're going to look at these five verses really through five paradoxes. Five paradoxes that occur during this hour that Jesus speaks of as he accomplishes that which the Father has sent him to accomplish. So in verse 1, we see how the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son rise out of the shame of this hour. In the second half of the first verse, we hear Jesus pray that the Father would glorify the Son so that the Son might glorify the Father. And at some level, this has happened in the life and ministry, in the earthly life and earthly ministry of Jesus. Jesus has glorified the Father and that he has made him known through his words and his works. Jesus has declared over and over that he is the I Am. And he's proven that over and over through the many miracles that he's done. Yet in all of this, Jesus continued to teach and remind that it is in him. It is who he is, and we see, and it is in who he is that we see and know the Father. His deity, his equality with the Father is an exact image of God. This is how the Son has glorified the Father, making him known and putting him on display. But in this verse, in verse 1, we see him glorifying the Father beyond this earthly life and earthly ministry. It is in this hour that the Son is glorified so that the Father might be glorified. The Son's glory and the Father's glory are so closely connected, one cannot separate the two. And this hour has come. It has arrived. If you look back to John chapter 7, verse 30, and John chapter 8, verse 20, when Jesus spoke of this hour, it was this hour was still to come. But now it is here. And Jesus, knowing that it was for this hour that he came, was praying that the purpose of his coming would be fulfilled, that the Father's will would be accomplished, just as he will pray again in the garden. There is this very true humility that took place when the Son condescended to this earth to take on flesh and to become man. And it is here at this hour that this humility is taken to a whole deeper level. The humility to suffer at the hands of those whom he created. This humility that brought about his death. But there's also a humility that I often look past. The humility from the shame that Jesus experienced on the cross. The author of Hebrews says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there was certainly an external shame. Jesus was publicly rejected by his own people, those whom the Messiah was promised. From the very people that the Messiah would come from, the cry of those very people to release Barabbas and to crucify Jesus was certainly shameful. The public beatings and whippings as he was stripped down to almost nothing and publicly insulted and spit on and beaten, hung on a cross while nothing to cover his body. He didn't even have his own grave. We read in Psalm 22, 6 and 7, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. So absolutely, there was an external, invisible shame in this hour. But there's much more to this shame than just these external embarrassments. It is during this hour that the perfect, righteous, eternal, holy Son of God took upon the sins of the world. Although sinless, he experienced the shame and guilt and wrath of the Father that brothers and sisters, you and I deserved and should experience. It was during this hour that he became sin for us and was treated by the Father as if he had sinned every one of my sins and yours, past, present, and future. And it was through this shame, as we see back in Hebrews 12, the shame that he was sent to endure, that the Father glorified him as he sat him down at his own right hand. And this is what Jesus is desiring. He knows that there's a shame coming, and he also takes, as he takes on our sin. But he also knows, that it's from this shame that his and the Father's glory will be manifested. And it's only from this shame that God's people will be reconciled to him. Don't miss the glory of the cross by missing the shame of the cross. The shame that he endured. The shame that he took on for you. Your sin and shame, so that you may see the glory of the Son and know the Father. The shame, so that you and I might know him. There is much glory in the shame. Second paradox that we see in these first five verses that help us see the purpose of this hour is found in the first part of verse 2. Christ's authority comes from his defeat. We read, since you have given him authority over all flesh. Matthew records Jesus' words saying that all things have been handed over to the Son by the Father. Paul in Corinthians speaks of Jesus reigning as king. In Ephesians, Paul talks about Jesus being seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named. He says in Philippians, every knee one day will bow before the Son. And in Hebrews, all things are subject to the Son. And Peter adds that this all things that are subject to the Son include all the angels in heaven as well. However, before this authority is given to the Son, the Son must first die and be raised back to life. This authority is still connected to this hour that has now come. Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. So we need to remember how this death came about. It was by the hands of men who were in authority during this time in history. Pilate, the Roman leader in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, all mere men created by the Son of God. The Jews who hated him, the Romans who disregarded him, all who Peter boldly proclaims in Acts 2:23, you crucified and killed the very one who came to save you. And it would have seemed to these men and really everyone there that day, including these 11 men who were with Jesus the night of his arrest, it would have seemed as if these authorities had won, that Jesus was defeated. Jesus beaten and hung on a Roman cross, being mocked and reviled by the Jews who walked by or stood there to rejoice in his death. The arrogant men who actually thought that they had the authority to do what they had just done. Yet in just 3 short days, Jesus walked out of that grave in full demonstration of his authority. Not just over these men in the Roman Empire, but over the very enemy that these men could never overcome. Death. Matthew 28, as a result of his life and death and resurrection, as a result of this hour, Jesus declares to these 11 men that all authority has been given to him. An authority that resulted from his defeat. There is no greater evidence of God's sovereign providence than this. Even the authorities of the day, as they conspired and manipulated Jesus' death, which again in their minds was his defeat and their victory, these men were merely pawns used by God to give authority to the Son. All authority, not some, not for a time, but all authority is now in his hands. The authority to judge sin is his, and the authority, as we will see in just a minute, to give life to whom the Father has given him. But again, this authority came because Jesus was first defeated, so it seemed. Now, in the second part of verse 2, we see our third paradox of this hour, that life is from death. This authority, then, we see is to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This authority that is given to the Son by the Father has a purpose. And again, we cannot understand this apart from this hour, his death, resurrection, and ascension. What a glorious, simple, plain description of our salvation, our spiritual life. But it's more than just a plan. Jesus is speaking of a people, and not just a people, but of persons, of individuals. And before we get too far into this, there are those who interpret this statement to only be referring to the apostles and their ministry. And it certainly does apply to them, but this authority to give this life is not just over these 11 men. Notice it is over all flesh. And within this all flesh, the Father has given the Son a people, persons, individuals that the Father determined to set his love and favor on, to save and to adopt and to redeem and reconcile to him, to be his people. And this was determined in eternity past. And now in time, the Father gave these people to the Son so that he might accomplish for them what they could never do for themselves, what was lost to them in the garden, eternal life. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that at one time we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And in a glorious truth in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And this is something that this is now something that the Son is praying to the Father about. This is something that the Son is declaring has been done. Since you have given him authority. Not will you give him authority. This is a statement of fact, not a request. And just as sure as the Son has and will be given this authority, the Son will give life. The Son will give eternal life to those and only those whom the Father has given him. A clear declaration and lesson on God's sovereignty and our salvation. This is what Jesus believed. that all who are saved, all who have been given eternal life, were the fathers before they even believed, before they were even born in eternity past. And this life that is given as a result, again, of this hour, of this death, that Jesus died. Because it was not just a normal death. Yes, it was a sovereign death, but it was also a sacrificial death. And Jesus alluded to this in his para-allegory, we called it, in chapter 10 of the Good Shepherd. If you flip back there, we see in verse 11 that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, I lay it down. Yes, certainly sacrificial language, but not just sacrificial language. It is substitutional language. Jesus died as a sacrifice, but he died as a sacrifice for his people. And Paul lays this out for us in Ephesians 5:2. Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you remember, Abraham declared to Isaac that God would provide the sacrificial lamb that he required. And John the Baptist, earlier in the Gospel of John, declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it is only by this sacrificial, substitutional death that life is given. Given to those who are given to the Son by the Father. Jesus died so that we might live. Jesus gave his life so that he might give us life. And this is why the Father is glorified in the Son. The life that is yours, Christian, the life of those who are given to the Son is bound in the death of the Son. Life, eternal life, can only come from the death of Jesus. Thirdly, then, or fourthly, in verse 3, we see the paradox that the light and knowledge of truth comes out of the darkness of this hour. Let's look at verse 3 together. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, here we've got a very clear definition, not of how to receive eternal life, not what brings about eternal life, but he is defining for us what eternal life really is. Knowing the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is not something we do. Jesus said it is something or someone we know. And I want to just point out three important truths to take from this verse. The first is up to this point in John's gospel. John has emphasized belief. He's talked a lot about the belief. He's demonstrated, therefore, that there is a difference between damning belief and saving faith. That's one of John's purposes, underlying purposes of the gospel, is to prove that there were many, many Jews that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But they didn't have saving faith because they didn't believe that he was God. And now in this chapter, it seems as if belief has been married to knowledge. It's been married to knowing. And so John, or Jesus really, is showing us that true belief, saving faith, is equivalent to knowing the one true God and his Son. And this word translated know is similar to saving faith in that it involves more than just recognizing or acknowledging a set of details or facts. These ideas that communicate learning through personal experience. To know goes beyond just believing that there is a God or that Jesus was a real person. Knowing him is to have a relationship with him. There's a personal and intimate aspect to this word. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, the knowledge he means is a knowledge which dwells in the hearts as well as in the head and influences the life. So Jesus' prayer here lets us know that eternal life is much more than just believing that there is a God and that Jesus was a historical person. It involves a relationship, a fellowship, a following, an imitation of. God, through Paul, tells us that those who know God actually are those who are known by God. And if God does not ever learn anything, then we would have to understand that this knowing by God is from eternity past. And this plan, therefore, through the Son, was to make himself known to his people. This comes from the work and role of the Holy Spirit, who comes to illumine the minds and hearts of God's people so that they will know him. This is what this hour ushers in. This is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross for his people. So this knowing is far beyond just knowing facts. It is God knowing us and us knowing him. He's now our Father and no longer our judge, our enemy. We're no longer slaves, but we're sons and daughters. We're no longer his enemies, we're his bride. We're his people. Secondly, what's helpful to see in this verse is the tense of this verb, know. The tense of this verb is, it indicates that it is a knowing that is continuing, but not just continuing, it is growing. And this is eternal life, that they may be knowing you. Not only in the past, not only in the future, but also not only in the present, but also in the future. We, those who know him, those who have been given eternal life, will grow in this knowledge for all eternity, pure and clear, no longer dimmed or faded by our flesh and sin. We will one day see him face to face, see him as he is, and continue to know in fellowship with him. What a glorious truth that is. It gives us hope. He gives us assurance. He will not leave me where I am today. I will continue to grow in knowing him. The third and final truth that is important and necessary to know about this know is who is known. The only true God in Jesus Christ. We're living in a day when there are many who attempt to lump all religions together. Well, we all just believe in the same God. We just worship differently. But we all really end up in the same place. It's a lie straight from the depths of hell. And this gospel and the whole of Scripture make it crystal clear that to know the Father is to know the Son. And to know the Son is to know the Father. And to reject one is to reject the other. Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, is exclusive. And we also see that if the Son is not believed to be God, believed to be the pre-existent, self-sufficient, transcendent creator and sustainer of the universe, then there is no eternal life. What is believed, what is known, must be correct and true. And again, we cannot take these truths apart from this hour, Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. This light, then, this knowledge is given to us through Jesus because of the darkness that he went through and experienced on the cross. Yes, certainly in his incarnation, as we've mentioned, we see and know the Father, but it is on the cross where we see the attributes of God even more clearly. But not only can he be seen more clearly on the cross was necessary so that we are able to see him. So that it's possible for us to see him. And it was due to his death, the shed blood of the Lamb of God, that this light can now be given. Where the true nature of God the Father was put on display, and the nature of God the Son was put on display as well. Through the suffering and darkness that he experienced on the cross, Jesus has prepared his people to know the one true God in Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent. See, brothers and sisters, the reason you believe, the reason you know God, truly and rightly know him, is because this hour had come and Jesus walked through it for you on your behalf. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." John had already made this statement in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Just as light was the beginning of physical creation, light is the beginning of spiritual recreation. But make no mistake, the light had to walk through the darkness so that we might be given eternal life, so that we might know God, so that we might be reconciled to God. And the darkness that Jesus experienced on the cross has accomplished a glorious light for us who believe. Finally, this morning. Not this morning. I haven't been going that long, have I? This evening, the fifth paradox of the cross is in verses 4 and 5. Is that there is a return of the fellowship between the Father and the Son, but it only came after their separation. Let's read those verses together. "And I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus now speaks of his glorification, his ascension back into heaven to be with the Father once again. A position that he had before time began, before he was sent by the Father as a man to this earth. But there is much more here than just Jesus sitting at the Father's right hand. It's more than just having all things put under his feet. It's more than just every knee bowing down and worshiping him. All of those are true. All of those are glorious and precious to the Son. And they are necessary results of this hour. But notice the two English words, "with you," in verse 5. With you. There was once this undivided glory and undivided relationship and fellowship prior to the incarnation that Jesus is longing for once again, to be back with you, Father. Into the presence and the communion with the Father, sharing the glory that was once in complete union. And we know that this fellowship was broken, in a sense, by a couple things. The incarnation was one of them. But we see it even more clearly when we connect this work in verse 4 that Jesus accomplished with the hour in verse 1 that had come. John records for us the last words spoken by Jesus before he died: "It is finished." So what was finished? Yes, all that the Father sent him to accomplish, but this work goes beyond the teaching and the words of Jesus. I think this points to this hour, the necessity, the importance of what happened during this hour, the atonement, where Jesus will bear the wrath of the Father, a wrath that will separate the Son of God from the Father of God in some way that caused Jesus to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, the glory and fellowship that the Son had with the Father before he came to earth was set aside. But in this very moment on the cross, in this hour, as the full weight of our sin was placed upon the Son and the Son was punished by the Father, as the Father turned his face away from the Son, in some real way, this glory and this fellowship was broken. There was a separation between the Father and the Son that had never happened before, a forsakenness that the Son knew was coming, one that he dreaded to the point of sweating drops of blood in the garden, a separation that the Son had never known before. But a separation that the Son knew would be removed and that fellowship would be restored. The same fellowship that was there prior to his death and prior to his incarnation. And this is what the joy that was set before him that the author of Hebrews was writing about. And this is what Jesus was longing for again. Oh, how Jesus longed for his glory. For this fellowship to be how it was before. But Jesus knew what he was sent by the Father to accomplish. Therefore, he knew that there had to be separation. First, he must accomplish this work that the Father sent him to do. So in these few verses, we certainly can see and believe to do and know Christ better. These first five verses, we see the glory that his Father and his, that is his Father's through the Son. And we see that all of salvation, all of eternal life is through the Son. And this life comes through the light that is in him and given. And this cost to make all of it a reality for us as his joy is now complete and full as he fellowships with the Father and with his people. This hour was completely necessary for the Father to be revealed and for God's people to be reconciled to him. And Jesus prays to the Father that he would accomplish these things in this hour through him. And believer, here's the beauty of it. The Father has answered this prayer. He's answered it in your salvation. You know the Father because he has been revealed to you by the Son and because the substitutional sacrifice has been made on your behalf. The purpose of this hour has been accomplished for you. Much, much here to praise our Heavenly Father for. Let's pray. Lord, we are overwhelmed to hear not just the truth of the purpose of this hour and of the incarnation, but to hear Jesus' heart for it. We hear his great love and compassion for you, and we hear his great love and compassion for his people. And we are grateful that in him and through him you have accomplished and you've answered this prayer. May our lives reflect the truths of this. May we respond in worship and obedience. May we respond in love. May we act as your people. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look forward to our time tomorrow night as we, two sessions starting at 6, is that correct? 6 o'clock, we will work through verses 6 through 19 together. Thank you.